Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Last time we got maybe as much as 5 to 7 minutes into Isaiah 6. So let's back off and take a look at the chapter, tremendously important chapter in Isaiah, one that we can do well to spend plenty of time on. Isaiah 6 is a sudden flash of autobiography. Up through 5 chapters, Isaiah has looked at the nation, its present condition. He has looked at the nation of Israel, its future position in God's plan. And now the shift where Isaiah says, here is where I personally saw God. And the chapter then divides into 5 parts. His vision, 1 through 3. His reaction to what he saw, 4 and 5. His cleansing, 6 and 7. His commission, verse 8. His message, 9 through 13. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll go down as far as verse 8. Verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, I don't know how much preaching or how many sermons you may have heard on Isaiah chapter 6. But if you have heard any preaching on Isaiah 6, and it makes a good sermon, especially because of verse 8, here am I, send me, and Isaiah's submission to the call of the Lord, if you have heard many sermons on Isaiah chapter 6, they probably all ended with verse 8. As a matter of fact, I did a little work on just looking into writing on Isaiah other than commentaries. And it is true that almost all of the sermons, some of them very, very good sermons, making excellent points out of Isaiah 6, are based on Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And the question would be, why do we stop short of the message that Isaiah preaches in chapters 9 through 13? And I think if you read verse 9 and 10, you will see why. Because verses 9 and 10 present some very strange material to our ears. And yet it's going to have some great truth to it. Verse 9 says, and he said, this is the Lord to Isaiah, go tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. And you look at that, and that's strange, isn't it? Preach to these people, so will they become insensitive. And with the repetition of the message, it will be impossible for them to respond. And you look at that and say, well, that's strange. We better stop the sermon with verse 8, where it's all clear and familiar. But what is this message that comes down in 9 through 13? I would say 9 through 13 is probably the most sobering message that we could ever listen to, because the essence of that message is going to be this. The minute you face truth, it demands a decision. And the decision is to accept it or reject it. And if it is rejected, God isn't passive. It simply says that the moment we say no to truth, we are never again the same people. Because God responds to a negative reaction to truth by a judgment of making it impossible to listen to truth. And that will carry a great message. We'll trace it out throughout Scripture, but it's a very sobering and very serious one that we'll get to sometime in our study today. So there then are the 5 parts of Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And let's begin then with part 1, Isaiah's vision. Chapter 6, 1 through 3, reading. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So that is then what Isaiah saw, or that is his vision. Notice the first thing, however, in the vision is to give us a time fix, a time setting. And with all of the glory there, you would think that the chapter might begin by just saying, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. But notice in the first words, he says, I want you to know not only what I saw, but when I saw it. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. So our first question to ask and answer is, why the time fix? Why not just dwell on the glory of the vision? Why give it a time fix? And to that, there are two answers. Number one answer is simply this. The death of the earthly king is a chance to see the heavenly king. Or the death of a king focuses on the king. So let's write that in summary. The death of a king, Uzziah, focuses on the king. Or, put it a different way, the event of the death of the king is an occasion to look at the deathless king. The death of a temporal king is a chance to look at the eternal king. And we have that set forth in a very special, emphatic way in the text. In verse 1, you have the words, in the year of king. No article, not the king, but a king. The year of King Uzziah's death. And if you go down, if your New American is constructed the same way mine is, the last line of verse 5 says, For my eyes have seen the king. And the word there, king, has an article with it. It is not a king like Uzziah. It is the king, the Lord of hosts. Now, several things about that line in verse 5, the last line of verse 5, is the normal order in any Hebrew sentence is verb, subject, object. That's just the way a Hebrew sentence is written. We have syntax in English. We say I, subject, verb, hit, object, him. I hit him. You can change the order and you get sense, but you know something's wrong. You would not say, him I hit. Nothing wrong with that. Well, I guess there is. It's just not good syntax in English. And yet, you get the meaning with him I hit. And the same thing is true in Hebrew, is verb always comes first. Then the subject, then the object. So that when you come to, for example, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, the way it goes in the Hebrew is, created God, heavens and the earth. And, of course, because that's not the way we would say it in English, we change that order. But verb, subject, object is the way you have your order in Hebrew. Now, whenever they want to underscore, emphasize, boldface, shout, they change the order. For example, if you would say, I would like to make the direct object really strong, then you take the direct object and you move it, so that the order of the sentence would be object, verb, subject. So that whenever this order is disturbed or changed, it's an underline. It's an emphatic. Now, notice in the last line of verse 5, we have our normal English order. My eyes, subject, have seen, verb, the king, object, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah wants to stress something. And the thing he wants to stress is not that he's seen something, but who he has seen. And therefore, if you take the words, the king, they are first. And therefore, verse 5 says, the king, the Lord of hosts, my eyes have seen. And thus the emphasis is what? I want you to know I have seen the King. And that is the emphatic note that is underlined and stressed in the sentence. One other thing we should say about the words the King. The words the King, and I think the best way to get it in English, is the fact that simply think of the words the King as having this in front of them, an arrow. Because in the Hebrew text, there's a sign of a direct object. So, for my eyes have seen, arrow, so we won't miss it, the King, the Lord of hosts. So, why does he set his vision in a time setting? Well, the earthly king has died. It is time to look at the King. A second reason as to why Isaiah gives us a time fix is because you really can't find any king that gave the nation more security than Uzziah. So let's put down, Uzziah gave to the nation maximum security. And God takes away Uzziah. Why would God do that? Well, simply because God has certain habits. And one of his habits is when we have maximum security on the human level, he pulls it out. Why would he do that? Because God has the habit of often removing maximum human security so we will find security in the Lord. And if you want to see what kind of security Uzziah gave, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And let's put this again in a historical setting. In the historical setting, when we go back to 2 Chronicles 26, is Assyria was becoming a world power and a tremendous threat to Israel. And fortunately at that time, King Uzziah had enormous military preparation. They were in very, very good shape. It's interesting that it is at that point when Uzziah had brought about great military strength that he dies. Why would God allow that to happen? Because God wants Israel to see that Uzziah is not your strength. I am your strength. And he sends a man along whose name was Isaiah. And Isaiah means what? Salvation is of the Lord. And thus, appropriate setting. So, 2 Chronicles 26, down to verse 4. Speaking of Uzziah, who has died, or not at this time, but has died by the time Isaiah speaks, says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out, warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. Military conquest and strength. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who had moved in. Verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, military conquest and victory. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. Israel was militarily, at this point, seemingly invincible. Moreover, verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness, hewed many cisterns. He had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain, and so forth. Verse 11, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe of Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the household of valiant warriors, 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of over 300,000 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones, and so forth. Strong and invincible. There was one problem, however. And the problem is the one that Isaiah will focus on, is that internally Israel was rotten. And the principle will be no amount of external preparation and strength can ever compensate for internal weakness. So you have then, going back to Isaiah, a man, Uzziah, who gave the maximum security. By the way, we didn't read the last part of chapter 26. What happened in the last part of chapter 26? Uzziah intruded into an office that was not his. God judged him with leprosy, and he died as such. So with all of those things then lined up, what do we see? Well, first of all, Uzziah was strong, but he failed. That's a lesson. And Isaiah's name says it. Israel, you saw Uzziah, a strong man, fall. The Lord is salvation. And thus calling attention to him. Now, with that time setting then, we move to who is the person in the vision. When and now who? When and now who? And the first thing is his name. Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, when you see the word Lord, notice that it begins with a capital L, and then the rest of the name is in lowercase. As over against, let's see, do we have it in this chapter? Can someone spot close by here? Verse 3. One called out to the other, this is holy, 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 is the Lord. And notice the difference is it's all in caps. And the reason for that is to express the fact that the Hebrew in each place uses a different word. Whenever you have Lord with a capital L followed by lowercase, it is the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. And Adonai is the word that means sovereign. And thus, any time you see that word, the aspect of God's character that is being emphasized is His sovereignty. And thus, in verse 1, I saw the sovereign sitting on a throne, and that fits a king on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now, whenever man in the Old Testament sees the Lord in the capacity of Adonai or in the capacity of sovereign, it has a special meaning. And that is the context of those visions or the context of such visions. The kind where you see Adonai is encouragement and confirmation. The context of this kind of vision, seeing the Lord as sovereign, is to encourage and to confirm. Let me take you simply to two of them. Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Context is confirmation and encouragement. 16 and verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they too shall be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, and so forth. So notice the vision of God in this context is to do what? To encourage her. You've got the same thing in chapter 28, same book, where God is seen, the emphasis is encouragement. 28:13. And notice in this context, Jacob sees God, and the purpose is to encourage him and reconfirm his word. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants also will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and so forth. Encouragement. And therefore, the context of visions where men see God is to confirm His promise and to encourage the one to whom the vision is given. And notice, going back to our context of Isaiah 6, that it is the Lord as sovereign that is pretty much a theme. You have it in verse 1 in the word Adonai. If you go down to verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Adonai, Lord, saying, and if you go to verse 11, then I said, Adonai, how long? So Isaiah is seeing the Lord as the sovereign. That's his name. Second, his position. His name, and now his position. His position is emphasized in two ways. First of all, it is an exalted position. And second, it is an exclusive position. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. That's obviously exalted. Lofty and exalted, with His train filling the temple. Notice in verse 1 that Isaiah sees nothing but the glory of the Lord because His train fills the temple. So it is the exalted and exclusive position that he sees. Now, can we say anything more precise about his identity? We've got the name. We've got the position. Can we do anything further with the identity? And the answer to that is yes. In verse 1, when it says, I saw the Lord, the one that he saw was Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? We know that not from this passage, but from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12. Verses 36 through 41. And the comment says that when Isaiah saw the Lord, the specific person of the Trinity that he saw was Christ himself, beginning as far back as chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus is speaking and says, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed their report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and heal them. These things Isaiah said, and as you recognize, I'm sure, he's coming out of, in verse 40, coming out of Isaiah chapter 6, the chapter we're looking at. These things Isaiah said, because he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. And the his and him in context is obviously a reference to Christ. So who is the identity of the person in the vision of Isaiah? According to John, his identity is Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw him. Now, moving on in Isaiah 6, down to verse 2, seeing his name, his position, his identity, and finally, his attendants. Verse 2. And his attendants are focused on, in the second verse, as seraphim. The word seraph is a Hebrew word that means to burn. Literally, burners. Fire brands would be the idea. The idea of fire is connected with it. The seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out. Notice the seraphim are all wings and voice. They are all wings and voice. Emphasis, with wings, they are ready to serve. With voice, they are ready to praise. Thus, the emphasis is this one is surrounded with beings who are ready to move at any point in his service and are ready at all points to offer praise to him, emphasized in verse 3. Why do you think, or what practical thing do you think you might get out of that? You look at it and here are these multitudinous seraphim around the throne of God with all kinds of wings. And you say, well, you know, wonderful, they're ready to move. Well, I'll tell you what Isaiah got out of it. The thing that Isaiah got out of it is if Jesus Christ is surrounded by those who are all wings, ready to serve, here am I. Send me. In other words, if that is the surrounding of the throne, then ought not that to be something that I should emulate, and he will in the context. Notice with the praise in verse 3, it is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord is called the Holy One of Israel. And there are many things that God could be called. He could be called, as he is, the Almighty One, the Eternal One. But here it's the emphasis on the Holy One, and the thing we ought to note is that in the book of Isaiah, he is called that 26 times, as over against all of the rest of the Old Testament, only 6. So we have then an emphasis in the book of Isaiah, and the emphasis is going to be upon the holiness of the Lord. Now, to all of that, we've had the vision. We now move to our second point, Isaiah's reaction. Chapter 6, 4 and 5. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. Then, and notice that then is a time fix, then upon seeing the Lord, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And the first important point to note is that in verse 5, Isaiah saw himself as he really was. Question, when did Isaiah see himself as he really was? When he saw God. So let's make a point. Isaiah saw himself only as he saw God. Isaiah saw himself when he saw God. Or Isaiah found himself, as we would probably put it today, Isaiah found himself when he found God. Which shows that self-discovery is based on God discovery. We never know who we are until we know who God is. And that is of extreme importance, and it's one of the first lessons that is there. It also shows in verse 5. Do you think that before verse 5, Isaiah believed that man was a sinner? I don't have any question about that. I'm sure he did. But how is verse 5 different from saying man is a sinner? Verse 5 is different from saying man is a sinner in that Isaiah is now saying, I am a sinner. So, let's make again a second point, and that is, when he saw God, truth became personal. When he saw God, truth, that is, man is a sinner, became personal, that is, I am a sinner. Very important point. Saying it again. When he saw God, truth, man is a sinner, became personal, I am a sinner. He saw himself. Third, very important point here, because it's something we do so little of, and it is this, and we're going to build on this statement from here on out for the next few minutes. Isaiah, in this context, did something very unusual. He evaluated himself, and whenever we evaluate ourselves, we have to use a standard, doesn't he? Don't we? And so Isaiah uses a standard. Isaiah measured himself by the standard of the holiness of God. Isaiah measured himself by the standard of the holiness of God. In other words, Isaiah looked at God and he measured himself by that standard. Now, let's take this particular point, expand it out and develop it, because basically we never do that, do we? We rarely sit down and say, well, I need to evaluate myself. And the standard, what standard do we use? Do we use the standard of the holiness of God? Well, that's what Isaiah did. And let me point out and go in two directions here. What happens when we measure ourselves by God's holiness, A, in salvation, B, in the Christian life? So let's take the first one. What happens when we measure ourselves by the standard of God's holiness in salvation and then in the Christian life? And for both of these, we will have a common thing that happens in salvation first, then in the Christian life. We'll have a common thing that will happen in both places. The moment we do this, what happens to us? The moment we do measure ourselves by the holiness of God, we abolish false standards. And that's important. I mean, how empty can it be and how foolish can it be to measure ourselves by false standards, all to find out that the standards we measured ourselves by don't count? Or to arrive before the Lord and say, here are the standards by which I have measured my life and by which I believe I'm acceptable to you, and for God to say, sorry, we don't accept that currency. That wasn't the right standard. So the first thing that happens is when man measures himself by the holiness of God, we abolish false standards. Now, taking that, what are some of the false standards that we abolish? First of all, in salvation. Probably one of the most common ones is this. I measure myself by my best efforts. False standard. Doesn't count. How many people will end up in hell because for salvation they thought, I mean, after all, in going through school, you were taught what? We don't necessarily expect the best grades out of you. We only expect your best efforts. And we kind of glory in that. You got to be realistic about it. Even in life, best efforts don't count, do they? I mean, you got to give it your best, but it doesn't cut it, does it? You put forth your very best efforts doesn't necessarily make you the best surgeon in the world, does it? Because your best efforts might not be as good as the other guy's best efforts. And what do you go for? Do you go for the merchant who gives you the best product or puts forth the most energy? I always want to find out, do you work 24 hours a day? Your product's not all that good, but you work hard and you give it your best, so I'll buy from you. Do you work that way? It's not life. And it may be good to put forth our best efforts, but that's not the standard. And it is not true in salvation either. It's a false standard. Surely if I do the best I can, God will accept me. It's a false standard. What if you get off of best efforts standard and do what Isaiah did in salvation? Measure yourself by the holiness of God. You say, well, that would be horribly discouraging. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. You bet it is. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And we'll examine how strong that word is. You say, well, that is no way to go. That is only discouraging. No, no. We'll find it that leads to salvation in the context. So, false standard, best efforts is not it. Two. And I'm just using common ones that you know are not true, but I list them because they're common. In salvation, I'm going to measure myself by church membership. False standard. Putting it this way, God doesn't care if you're a Baptist. Doesn't make a difference. Or a Methodist. Or a Presbyterian. Or Episcopalian. That doesn't matter. He doesn't even care if you go to Beth Haven. Doesn't count anything. It's not a standard for anything. Association with the church has no saving power whatsoever. Standard, my own good works. That's nice, but it doesn't count. It's a false standard. True standard is the holiness of God. Measuring ourselves for salvation by good works, I think the best illustration I know of that is school, whereby the student makes up the test, sets the passing mark, and grades the papers. That's the way most people are viewing salvation. I did my best. That's the passing mark. Now, God, I made a 70. You're obligated to honor my best efforts. Oh, really? Isaiah measured himself by the true standard, and the true standard is the holiness of God. Religious ritual. Drops of water on the head guarantee a home in heaven? Really? Or a common fifth one is the prayers or the blessing of a religious authority. That's the standard for salvation. Doesn't cut it. None of them do. Now, let's stop at that. Well, let's develop one other point. First of all, in salvation, when we see the holiness of God as a standard, we abolish all of the false standards that we mentioned. And second, if we measure ourselves by the standard of the holiness of God, we will see the hopelessness of a man-produced salvation. That's the second benefit of measuring ourselves by a true standard. We will see the hopelessness of a man-produced salvation. Because it becomes obvious. If I measure myself by the holiness of God, and that is the standard, I can't cut it. And that's exactly where Isaiah comes, to a place of total hopelessness. And he arrives at that by what means? Application of the right standard, namely the standard of the holiness of God. We'll pick up at that point and move it into what if we measure ourselves by the holiness of God in the Christian life? We will, number one, abolish false standards. What are some of them? We'll look at that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will learn to do this dramatically different thing that Isaiah does, is to measure himself not by anything on a human level, but to put himself side by side with God, and then recognize that he is then ruined, and for God to respond then in giving him his glorious salvation, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name.